is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. Then you'll find the passage inside the bulletin. So hear the word of God. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as all of you know, a week from today is Christmas. And if you visit your local coffee shops or just take a visit down the mall or even drive around your neighborhood at night, you will see that this so-called Christmas spirit is alive and well. And there is something very special about all this excitement. And when I see, you know, those Christmas lights and, you know, you hear the carol, Christmas carol and singing and the music and the radio, there's that air of excitement. And even as adults, we feel that excitement. We're rejoicing. There's something in it. But as some of you might feel right now, the older you get, I'm not that old, but the older you get, you realize that, you know, life has a way of just slapping that magic out of your face, and you start losing the wonder of the season. Even birthdays and holidays, they start to lose their wonder and luster, and they're slowly replaced more and more by this growing list of things to take care of, things to do, things to check off. The end of the year is coming, and these are the things I need to do, and you check them off one by one. And life, holidays, are losing that sense of wonder. But even so, of all those holidays, still, I think, Christmas still has a way of bringing that little kid in all of us. Because even for that one brief moment, we wonder, we long for something that is real. We wish that all this magic wasn't just a fairy tale, but something true, something that rings true in my life. Something that will finally not disappoint, but really satisfy. Why do we have all these longings? I think it's because Christmas really taps into the deepest longings of our human hearts. We long for something that will truly satisfy us and not disappoint us in the end again. Why are we so busy? And why do we work so hard? You ask yourself, even as children or whether you're a grown-up adult, we work really hard and we are busy and we're tired. And why do we do that? Why are we like that? I think it's because, is it not because we long for something to really satisfy this insatiable longing in our hearts? Is there something more than this? There has to be something more than this. And why do we grow tired in the end? I think it's because in the end we realize that there's nothing in this world that truly satisfies. Over and over again, we are fooled, we are misled, and we are disappointed. And the perpetual cry of every human heart is this. Is there anything that will truly satisfy? What will truly satisfy this insatiable longing in my heart? And the answer of Christmas is this. It's not what. It's who, and he, that person has come. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about, which is why if you have listened to the passage carefully, you might think, you know, this is a very strange passage to be thinking about when Christmas is 1 week away. Because where is the baby in a manger in this passage? We only see a condemned criminal. Where are the people singing, "Glory to the newborn king"? We only hear the mockery of these soldiers shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Doesn't sound very happy and warm and fuzzy. Why this passage? May I suggest to you that the degree to which you feel strange about this juxtaposition, this event of Christmas and this passage that we just read, might be the degree to which you have sanitized the Christmas story. Because unlike what the world would have us believe, Christmas is not meant to be a fairy tale that's just to, you know, warm our hearts in cold winter mornings. First and foremost, Christmas is meant to be a most disturbing historical event in which the Son of God ripped into human history to confront all of us. Have you felt that confrontation? That's what I'm after today. Christmas is meant to be primarily, first and foremost, disturbing, if not threatening. Consider the biblical Christmas story that we see a glimpse of in the Bible. And I don't mean to pick on one of my favorite Christmas songs. I love this song. But even so, when we read the account of Christmas in the Bible, it wasn't a silent night. It wasn't, all was not calm and nobody was sleeping in peace. It was the opposite. It was a most violent night in which all the male children of the Jews or the land under 2 years old were massacred because one king, somebody, the king of the Jews, felt threatened by this baby. There's wailing and lament all throughout the land of Bethlehem. Every year you bet, when that time came around, people, the mothers, the parents who lost their children were wailing. It was a deep sadness. Now somebody says, this king, King Herod, who felt threatened and had to kill all these baby boys, he's crazy. Look what his insecurity drove him to. He became mad. He became insane. He might turn to you, to all of us, and say, no, I may be insane, but you are insane if you do not see, in your complacency, the disturbing reality of Christmas. Do you not find this baby in a manger threatening? You are insane. Have you truly come to terms with this baby in a manger? Because if all you see in this cradle is just a baby in a manger, helpless, innocent, then Jesus will never disturb you. And if you truly recognize that this helpless baby in a manger is appointed by God to be the Lord of all, the King of the world, either to be your Savior or to be your judge, then you will know why he is so threatening. If you can really see that this is not just a helpless little baby, this is the one who will become either your Savior or your judge. Your eternal destiny hangs upon his very weak hands at this very moment. That's a threat. Because he has come and now you have to decide, what will you do with this baby? But what is just as disturbing is the awful work that he came to accomplish for the salvation of his people. Because all of us, we're destined to die because of our sins. But Jesus, this sinless Son of God, is the one person in the entire universe who was born in order to die. He was born to die. The very purpose of Christmas is so that the Son of God, who by definition cannot die, might be able to die and be sent to hell in place of the people that he came to save. And therefore, when you look into the manger, we dare not miss this terrible shadow of the cross, this disturbing shadow of the cross, because the very purpose of the manger was to make possible this horror of the cross. You miss that, you miss the point of Christmas. So, it is to that end that I want to turn to one of the most neglected shadows of the cross this afternoon, the passage that we just read. I think many of us, we're quite familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, the trial of Jesus, and even especially the crucifixion on Calvary. But it seems to me that this mockery that Jesus had to endure in private by the Roman soldiers is something we often pass by too quickly, and it's often neglected. And I want to take a moment today to reflect upon this passage as we prepare for the coming of Christmas. We're going to look at this under two headings. If you have the bulletin with you, two headings. First, the mockery of the king, and second, the majesty of the king. The mockery and the majesty of the king. two things. And as we look through this passage, my prayer is that God would disturb your soul, really disturb you, as we behold through this mockery, the majesty, the true majesty of the King who came to rescue us from our sins. So let's begin. But first, let me set the stage. Let's provide some background information here. Immediate context is the trial of Jesus that had just ended. Jesus went through two sets of trials, one Jewish and one Roman. The Jewish trial was a religious trial, which was why Jesus was charged with a religious crime, blasphemy. The Jews had rejected Jesus as the prophet of God. You're not a true prophet, you're a false, blasphemous prophet of God. And that's why after they found him guilty, they mocked him, saying, Matthew 26, 67, 68, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? In other words, you claim to be the prophet of God. Well, let's see. We'll cover your face, beat you up. If you are the Messiah, you would know who it is that struck your face. You are not the prophet. That was the charge. But the Roman trial wasn't a religious trial. It was a civil trial, which is why the charge was a political charge. Jesus was charged with treason. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. And just as the Jews mocked Jesus according to their charge, so the Romans will mock Jesus according to their charge. You claim to be the King of the Jews? Well, let's see if you are the King of the Jews. But before they let him out to Calvary, so far everything was in public view and they didn't want to offend Jewish sensibilities. But now once they drag him inside the Praetorium, the Roman headquarters, it's private. There is no Jewish eyes looking at this thing. And now that's when this mockery begins, because they're all by themselves. And they're going to have fun with this so-called King of the Jews. Now, one more detail before we look at the passage, though. But if you have your Bible open, turn to verse 15, one verse before, to see what had just happened to Jesus. Verse 15 says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then our passage begins. So Jesus was scourged. But we know from John 19:1 that Jesus was already flogged once. But among the three types of Roman flogging, the flogging that Jesus received in the first place wasn't the most severe form. It was the lightest form, because then Pilate didn't want to condemn Jesus. He wanted to just beat up Jesus really bad, so that when Jesus stood before the public, all bruised, quivering in pain, that it would create a sense of sympathy from the people and say, look at that poor guy. You think this is the Christ, insurrectionist, the king? Look at him. And the intent was for the people to see his pathetic body, broken body, and feel sympathy and say, he's had enough, just let him go. That was Pilate's intent, but it backfired. People began to cry all the more for the blood of Jesus Christ. Kill that guy. Crucify him. Which is why Pilate gave in to pressure and condemned him to death. And now that Jesus became a condemned criminal, they must flog him again. This is the third and the most severe type of flogging. And if you have seen the movie, The Passion of Christ, that's the depiction of this third and the most brutal form of flogging. You were stripped naked, bound to a post by your wrist, or either you were tied to the ceiling and you were hanging, suspended in air. The scourge had a short wooden handle with long, multiple leather lashes. At the end of those lashes were attached sharp pieces of metal or bones or glass. And they were designed to stick to the flesh and tear it out. That was the intent. That was the design. So with this, the two soldiers will stand next to the criminal and they would just alternate the blows one by one until these two soldiers exhausted their strength and they got worn out. One historian tells us that the muscles would be shredded like pulled pork. Deep veins and arteries and even internal organs would be exposed, and entrails would sometimes flow out. It was a messy, vicious beating, because one of its purposes of this beating was to beat them half to death in order to shorten the duration of the crucifixion. And if they had felt the pain of the crucifixion, they would then realize this was an act of mercy, because your cry would be, your only hope on the cross would be, just make it quick, let me die as quickly as possible. This was an act of mercy, you would realize then. And this was the flogging that Jesus had just received in verse 15. And now we pick up the story in verse 16. The mockery of the king. One commentator says about this entire scene, here we have humanity at its worst. A scene of vicious mockery. And that was exactly it. Verse 16. So having scourged Jesus half dead, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. That's a Roman military word, battalion. The Roman battalion consisted of 600 soldiers in full strength. And it's unlikely that all 600 soldiers gathered at this very place at this moment, but at least the ones who were present in the palace right now, at the moment they were called, they got together. So by any conservative measure, it's at least several hundred soldiers. The point is, this wasn't just one or two or three or four or a dozen soldiers trying to have fun in private in a corner somewhere. This was before hundreds of soldiers in full view of the palace within the Roman soldiers. It was an entertainment, a show. They're going to have some fun away from the Jewish public. Roman soldiers were known to play cruel games with criminals, especially the ones who were condemned to die in just a moment. They can do whatever to them. Just have fun with these criminals. They're going to die anyway. And they would actually dress up the criminal like a mock king and use him as a game piece. You can still see these lines etched in the floors and pavements in Rome even today. They'll draw up something like a chessboard, something like that, and actually move these soldiers around and whip them and have fun with them. That's what they're doing to Jesus. Verse 17. So they set up the whole game. They clothe him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And Matthew 27:29 also says that they put a reed in his right hand. So you picture that. They're dressing Jesus up as a mock king. This is a coronation. The Roman soldiers, they hated the Jews, but they didn't want to offend the Jewish sensibilities. But now, this is a perfect opportunity to have some fun and ridicule the so-called the king of the Jews. Now they're going to have some fun. This was a chance not to be missed. So this is a king of the Jews, huh? Let's drag him inside. Let's test him and have fun before we kill him. So the whole scene is just this, a mock coronation with false, cheap substitutes. You're the king of the Jews? Kings have armies. Where is your army? Oh, we will be your army for you at this very moment, free of charge. We even have the robe, the crown, and the scepter all ready for you. All these cheap things, let's put them on. You look like a king, looks pretty good. So they strip him naked, put a purple cloak, which probably was an old one discarded by one of the soldiers, a trash. They then twist together a crown of thorns, because Caesar wears a laurel wreath as a crown. So they get some thorny plant somewhere, bent it around in a circle, and just pressed those thorns into the heads of Jesus. And then they put a staff in his right hand as a reed, as a king's scepter. So now that they have dressed him up like a king, they're ready to play the game, which is verse 18. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So imagine that scene in your mind. What does Jesus look like? What kind of situation is this? Jesus stands there, his face already bruised from all the beatings from Jewish trial all night, dripping with spit mingled with blood. And what about his body? He had just been flogged severely. It's torn to shreds and ripped apart. He's quivering so bad. He can barely stand still. He's quivering and shaking. He can barely hang on to his life. And he looks like this king, wearing a crown of thorns, wearing a purple cloak and holding the scepter in his right hand. He stands all alone before these hundreds of soldiers. He is deserted by his friends. He is abandoned by his own people. And he is condemned by the Roman government. He is completely rejected and mocked and abandoned. And now he finds himself made a joke, surrounded by all these hundreds of soldiers who have just dressed him as a mock king, and they're having fun. And they're bowing before him. Hail, King of the Jews. That's a cruel game. Disgrace. The whole comedy, however, really points to how you and I, how the rest of the world really thinks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a graphic depiction. He is showing us, this is how you have treated me. He was not to be taken seriously. It was just a joke, fit for horseplay. If God becomes weak and therefore killable, so to speak, then we can kill him because we don't want God. How long this lasted, we don't know. But after a while, they've had enough. And now, as if nothing had ever taken place, they drag him out to public view for the execution. That's verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The game's over. They've had their fun. Now it's time to take care of business and kill him off. That's the mockery of the king. Something that no one else saw but these Roman soldiers. So you think, where is the majesty in all this? What majesty? There's only shame and reproach and mockery. How could anyone possibly see even a hint of glory here or majesty? But there is the most glorious majesty here, in the same way that it was always there if you only had eyes of faith to see it. Because just as glory comes through suffering, not around suffering, the majesty shines through the mockery. The mockery is the very majesty, if you have the eyes to see it. See, Christianity, that's been always the message of Christianity. Christianity has always said, if you want to live, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, and die with him. He made it very clear. It's crystal clear. He said, if you would save your life, you will lose it. You will die. It's the reverse. Very simple point. That has always been the message of Christianity. And yet, people have always misunderstood it. Even Christians, when they hear that, they feel the jolt. That sounds really odd. Why is that? It's not because the message is hard to understand. It's because they don't like it. The problem is not that the message is unclear. It's too clear. That's the problem. And they hate the message. There is no wiggle room. There is no other way to take it but at face value. Just like the people of Israel in Samuel's day, we want a king who is just like all other nations, a mighty, powerful king who conquers and destroys enemies and does for us what we want him to do for us. We don't want this kind of king who dies, who loses battles, who gets killed. What kind of a Messiah comes to be defeated? That's not the Messiah. What kind of a king is this who comes, gets defeated and dies this shameful death and calls his followers to do the same? We don't want that kind of a king. But that's precisely how he fights. That's precisely how he conquers the world. Not by conquering the world, but in a sense by being conquered by the world and being destroyed. He came from the heights of heaven, stoops down to the depths of hell, to lift us up out of the depths of hell. He saves his people from their damnation by being damned himself, terrified. That's how he saves, and that's the power of God. He becomes, as it were, the cosmic sponge that absorbs all the wrath of God and all our sins and takes them away once and for all. That's how he fights this spiritual battle. John 19, 10, 11, just before Jesus was flogged the first time, Pilate demanded Jesus answer this question. The question was this: you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or an authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, who do you think you are? You think you have the control over this? You don't have control. I do. Nothing happens to me. I let them happen to me. I do this voluntarily for my people, and you're just an instrument by which I do it. You don't have control. I do. Nothing happens to me. I let them happen to me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not meek. He's most powerful. And that's precisely the majesty of this king. When he held his silence and traded places with Barabbas just a moment ago in this passage and let him go, that was a picture of what he would do for all his people later on. Jesus becomes our substitute. And therefore, when Jesus was mocked and reviled like this, he was being mocked in our place. He was being ridiculed for me, because that's what I deserve. John Calvin put it like this: our filthiness deserves that God should hold it in abhorrence, and that all the angels should spit upon us. But Christ, to present us pure and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproach. You see, Jesus wasn't letting this just, these things weren't happening to him, the Roman soldiers ridiculing him. He let it happen because that's what we deserved, and he was our substitute. He let those things happen to him. He was fighting this battle of redemption like that. That's the power of Jesus Christ. You've done that to him. And that's why he took it without a fight. So look at what you have done to the Lord Jesus Christ and weep. But also look. Look at him again and never forget what he has done for you in return. He took it all. I love how J.C. Ryle put it so beautifully. I have this quote in the bulletin. We must not be content with a vague general belief that Christ's sufferings on the cross was vicarious. We are intended to see this truth in every part of his passion. Was he flogged? It was done so that by his wounds we are healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was done so that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was done so that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was done so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was done so that we might be honored and blessed. You see, Jesus wore the crown of thorns so that you and I might wear the crown of glory. That's what happened. That's why he's wearing this crown of thorns. Because he could not be our Savior any other way. Do you realize that if all Jesus was wearing was the crown of glory, this is the only thing he can say to us. Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But because he's also wearing the crown of thorns, he can say to us, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He exchanges the crown. We deserve the thorns. He takes it, and he gives to us the crown of glory. in the crown of glory alone. He who is without sin and perfect and righteous can only condemn us. But in the crown of thorns, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened. That's what's happening here. There is an old hymn that I love. My Jesus, I love thee. Perhaps a lot of you know this hymn too. I've known this hymn all my life. I must have sung it 1,000 times. But a few years ago, when I was preaching through the Passion of Jesus Christ, it really hit me hard. Because I was really looking into this thing, one by one, scene by scene. And then it struck me so hard, especially by the second stanza. Because the second stanza says this. It says, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And that really struck me, that line. I love you, Jesus, for wearing this crown of thorns. Because how could I say that to his face? Had I been there, had you been there, when the Roman soldiers were mocking him like this, would you be able to say to his face, Jesus, I love you for doing this, and sing about it? Wouldn't that just cause you to boil in rage and say, what are you doing to the Prince of Glory, to my Lord and King? Stop this. Take that off of him. How could I just stand there and watch them pour contempt on Jesus Christ and do nothing about it? Wouldn't you step in and say something and protest? How could I say, Jesus, I love you for doing this? And then it hits you hard. And then it hits you hard. Because it's my sins that did this to him. It's not them, it's me. My sins have done this to him. My sins are pressing against his head, thorns on the crown. They're my sins. It is for me that Jesus is wearing this crown of thorns. And if he were to take this thing off in disgust, then I would be forever lost and I would be damned in hell. You see, as much as everything in my heart and my soul would militate against this horrendous sight, the contempt that my Lord is taking upon himself, I need him to do this. I need him to do this for me, because otherwise I would be lost. I need Jesus to be spat upon, to be mocked and reviled in my place. So I will find myself, even through streaming tears, joining the cries of these Roman soldiers. Not out of cruel hatred, but out of my desperate necessity. I need this. I need this. And I'm not joining because I'm against justice, but because justice is against me. And this is my only hope. I need him to do this for me. I am the vile sinner. And I need Jesus to stand in my place and take it all for me. But if it's only out of personal necessity, we can hold off the music a little bit. We're going to sing this song a little later. But think about this. If it's only out of personal necessity, my personal necessity that I would join their cries, think about it. Why would I not just leave it at that? Jesus, thank you. I don't know what to say, but thank you that you're doing this. I would just drop my head, get on the floor and just cry or something. But why would I sing about this and say, Jesus, I love you for doing this? It's because even though I did this, not out of love for Jesus, but out of my desperate need, Jesus did it for me. Not out of any need on his part or duty on his part, but purely out of his love for me. There was nothing in it for him, but he did it anyway for me. He wanted to, just because he wanted to. He loved me. And that's why he did it for me. Even as I was pressing this crown of thorns against his brow, he took it all. I owe him everything, but I've given him nothing in return. He owes me nothing. But it is Jesus who gave me everything. I betrayed him, but he will not. I deserted him, but he will not. I condemned him, but he will not. Instead, he stands condemned in my place. And he turns to me and says, I wear this crown of thorns for you, so that you can wear my crown of righteousness. When you hear that, what does that do to you? When I hear that, that does something to my soul. Though I may not be able to articulate what's taking place in my heart and my soul, something's happening. That does something to my soul. Doesn't it do to you? Who else is like this great king? All other kings of the world, they come to lord it over you. But this king, the true king of the world, comes to serve us. He's the one who stoops down, gets on his knees, washes our feet, and washes our sins away by his blood on the cross. So this is my plea. That's the king. Behold the king. Behold your king. Do you see his majesty? Do you see? Do not pity him. Do not weep for Jesus. Jesus says, weep for your women and children. Weep for those who are lost here. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, said Jesus. Do you see the majesty in this mockery? If you don't see that this mockery was your mockery, yours, you will never see the majesty. If all you see this Christmas is this baby in a manger, a baby in a manger may give you warm feelings of sentimental love, warm fuzzy feelings, but it will never, never disturb you. It will never disturb you to soul-stirring worship. And that's the point of Christmas. And unless you find this baby, therefore, most disturbing and most threatening, you have missed the point of Christmas. And it's not King Herod, but you who would be insane. And that's not what I want for you to be. So my plea, my closing plea is this. Come to the manger and really look into his face and behold the king. And don't miss the shadow of the cross that's looming upon his face. Because this helpless baby is appointed by God to be either your savior or your judge, depending on how you respond to this glorious coming. He came down. The answer has come. Are you ready to receive it or reject it? That's the crisis of every humanity that Christmas brings. Because he has come. The search is over. He's here. What will you do? His majesty shines through, not around the mockery. And my plea again is this. Don't sentimentalize the season. Do enjoy the season. It's not all about gloom and cosmic killjoy. No. Great times of joy, true joy, joy to the world, joy to the world. But what kind of joy? Unless you find this baby, first of all, disturbing and threatening, you will not worship him. You do not worship tiny, helpless babies. You smile at them. That's it. And season passes. But if he is a threatening king, then you hear the message, and you receive it on your humble knees, then he will become your king, and you will truly bow before him in joy and adoration, and then truly joy will have come upon you. Let's all stand together.